In and cover some ground, some new ground for our man of faith, Abraham, as he will now need to arrange in these next couple chapters both a funeral and a wedding. So there's going to be a funeral in chapter 23 and a wedding in chapter 24. And along the way, there's great points of application for us to take in and some beautiful pictures, again, to ponder. So, with your Bibles open, let's go before the Lord and ask him to teach us. Father, it is so good to be here as your body. And just as we were singing that song, Abide, just reminded of the importance of that relationship, that we be connected to you. You say, unless you abide in me, you can do nothing. And you tell us that we need to abide in you, and you in us, your word in us. And so that's what we desire. We are here with our Bibles open. We direct our hearts and our attention to you and just want you to be welcome in our hearts and your word to just take up residence and to be at home and to affect us and to change us and to make us more like you. Please bring revelation by the power of your Holy Spirit that we would understand to a greater degree what you're all about and what your design is for our own life, that we would receive that from you, that we would have humility and hunger and just a desire to receive. And so just have your way in our midst, be glorified, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, let's go ahead and read the first four verses. Now, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So last week, we talked about tests and how one is often purposed to prepare us for the next. And I think most of us would agree that chapter 22 was the biggest test that Abraham faced. And the way that he handled it was just a masterclass display of God's faithful work, his patient work to develop his man and bring him to a place of absolute surrender. Absolutely beautiful. And at the conclusion of chapter 22, one might wonder, is there any more room for Abraham to grow? It's so incredible what we see there. How he handled it proved without question his complete surrender to God. But I think now as we read this, we can make the observation that passing a defining test in life doesn't excuse one from the school of faith. There's still more to learn. And I think it's natural for us, I don't know about you, but when I go through something difficult and clear a hurdle and the Lord brings me through, you almost sense that I've earned a break. And it's, can we just like cruise for a few years? Well, as I look into God's word, I'm convinced as long as we're here, he's still working in our lives. He's still moving us forward. And what comes to mind is Paul, who is a great example of a man who understood this. I think we would all agree the Apostle Paul had some achievements under his belt. He was used mightily, used incredibly. But he, in Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 12, he speaks of himself as not having attained, not having achieved in the sense that he would let up in his running of the race and reaching forward. For him, for Paul, it was always pedal to the metal. I think of him as like the Energizer Bunny. Like even when he was persecuting Christ, he was just like going berserk, and then God saved him, picked him up, turned him around, pointed him the right direction, and poof, he was off in a cloud of dust the other direction and just constantly going. But I want to read to you from, I have it up here on the overhead, from verses 12 through 14. He says this, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on. so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I believe it's biblical. If we're still here, there's still a race to run. And that's exciting. That should bring excitement into your heart. And maybe you'd say, well, yeah, but I'm in my 70s. Big deal. Abraham is in his almost to his 140s. Okay? And he's still got some race to run. So here we see him face a new test as he has to say goodbye to his dear wife, Sarah, a remarkable lady, the only woman of whom we're given her age at death. She was 127. And certainly the mention there is not to embarrass her. I believe it's to cause us just to marvel at the fullness of her life and the faithfulness to God over all that time, not just to her husband Abraham, but to her personally. We know way back in Genesis chapter 11, we were told that she was barren when they were still living in Ur of the Chaldees. She was a gal that was renowned for her beauty, but she couldn't have babies. And that had to have been very difficult for her. And then at age 65, her and Abram, they embark on this journey into the land that God would show them. And they begin to receive these promises from him about becoming a nation. In chapter 17, the promises got more specific. And remember, God renamed them. You know, and Abraham was a father of a great multitude. Amazing promises. And then the Lord tells her in that chapter, point blank, that she herself would have a son. It wasn't going to come about any other way. She would have a child. Yet in Genesis 18, the next chapter in verse 11, we were told in a rather blunt fashion that Sarah was well stricken in years and was beyond the age where she could have a child. Essentially, it was impossible, to the point that even she personally scoffed at the possibility of it happening. But God reaffirmed his promise to her. Said, no, you are going to have a child. And then one day, just as he had said, God worked that miracle in her. And in her 90s, she was rejuvenated to be able to bear a child, to nurse a child, to raise a child. I mean, I talk to mothers sometimes and they seem a little tired from chasing their children around. They might feel like they're in their 90s. Can you imagine being in your 90s and raising a child? Sarah was a special lady with a powerful testimony. And what a treasure. I don't think we should dismiss that God gave her 37 years with her child of promise. She got to enjoy that time with Isaac. A remarkable woman who walked by faith right alongside Abraham. Not only is she listed in the Hall of Faith, you find her there in Hebrews 11:11, but two other times in the Word we're directed to observe her example. 1 Peter 3, verses 3 through 6, we're pointed to Sarah's example. And then also in Isaiah chapter 51, a lesser known passage, but in verses 1 and 2, we're told to look to Sarah, a special lady. Now she's gone. She dies in Hebron, and Abraham, he goes to mourn and to weep for her. And just a very simple note of application I like to bring up when it comes along is that you guys know this, but losing loved ones, it's hard. And it's okay to mourn. Some wrestle with mourning. Is it okay? If they knew the Lord, is it wrong to be sad? Is it a lack of faith because we know where they are? Knowing our loved ones with the Lord is a cause for rejoicing. It brings peace to our hearts, but we still miss them, right? I just recently visited a very good older pastor friend of mine. I've mentioned him to you guys, and he's such a great example. He's this big, I mean, he used to ride Harleys. He's a big guy, but now he's just this frail little man. He has cancer, well advanced. But he's got just a soft, tender heart. He's so kind, and he loves the Lord. And it was just a privilege to be able to sit and to visit with him. But during that, I was able to tell him, you know, I have no I have no struggle with where you're going. I know where, I know you're going to be better off than all of us soon. But I was able to tell him, and we both had tears in our eyes, I'm going to miss you. I'm going to miss you. I'm not going to get to talk to you, you know, for a big chunk of time. And that's what's hard. It's hard for us to say goodbye. I've heard it mentioned, death is not something we were created to deal with, right? God didn't design us to die. So it's okay to mourn, even though we have hope and joy, the hope of the resurrection. In John, we see Jesus' heart was stirred as everyone was mourning for Lazarus. And even though the Lord had plans to raise him, we're told in John 11:35, if you guys want to memorize a verse right now, John 11:35, Jesus wept. That's it. Two words. So, yes, as we will soon see, there's a time to pick up and to keep moving forward, but don't feel bad about taking time to grieve and to experience the comfort supplied by the Lord. A verse to jot down is 2 Corinthians 1:3, 2 Corinthians 1:3, where he's called the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He's available to you. Go to him. Spend some time with him. Let him bring that comfort that you need. So Abraham, he mourns. Well, in verse 3, he gets down to business. He meets with the sons of Heth, seeking a burial site in their community. And notice first off here, he refers to himself as a stranger and a sojourner among them. I love that in his old age, in his great wealth, just massive wealth that Abraham had, he does not lose his identity of being a man of the tent. He knows, I'm just a pilgrim. And he says that, I'm just passing through. I've heard it said that these great men of faith were those who were anchored up, not down. Their anchor went, the rope on their anchor chain went up into the clouds. I wanted to find a picture of that, but I didn't have time to make one. But that should be our mindset as we pass through this world. And something for us to ponder is, where have we cast our anchor? Lord, please refresh and remind us as your people that we're just passing through. He asked for a place to bury his dead out of his sight. Now, the plain understanding of this is that he's looking for a respectful resting place for his wife. But this is where we can also receive the application, as he wants to put her out of his sight, that after a loved one has passed, it's important to keep moving forward. Notice, you know, Abraham, he wants to get her taken care of and have her out of his sight. And this signals that he's not mailing it in. He knows there's still some race to run. He must press on. And he certainly loves Sarah. He mourned and wept for her, but he sees this need to bury her. He knows he needs to keep going. And just referring back to that Philippians reference, Paul determines in verse 13 to forget the things that are behind. And that's something that's important for us to remember, to reach forward to what's ahead. And this isn't to suggest that you forget the person, but rather that you, and it's really simple, you aren't to run your race looking backwards. That's no way to run. If you've ever done that, I've shared this before, but I remember our little ones when they were learning to walk, especially Jeremiah, because he went from walking to running really fast, but he would always look back at us and smile and be so proud of himself as he was running forward into all kinds of things, an abrupt stop at a wall or a table or whatever it might be. He learned it took him longer than most, but it's important to fix your eyes forward, right ahead. And that's important for us called to walk by faith. We don't dwell on the past. Yes, remember the Lord's faithfulness. Recall those stories. Talk about them. But our Heavenly Father calls us to press on. And in the company of this great cloud of witnesses, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, we're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, the finisher of faith, our faith. And, you know, I was thinking about that. Pressing on, looking forward. If we've lost loved ones in the Lord, that's where they are. They're forward. So as we run forward, we can look forward to seeing them. You don't have to forget about them. Just think about them in the future. All right. The sons of Heth, they're more than willing to accommodate Abraham. Let's pick up in verse 5. The sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying, "Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead." So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, oh, actually, I'm going to stop right there. So let's look back at this testimony of Abraham gained as they refer to him as a mighty prince among us. They call this man, this old man, a mighty prince. I love that. And we have noted how Abraham chose the promises of God over the well-watered valleys of the Jordan. He lived in a tent rather than seek comfort within the walls of a city like Sodom. He rejected gifts from the king of that evil place, and instead, remember, he chose to give to Melchizedek. And he never ever wanted it said of him, back to rejecting the gift from Sodom, that a man made him rich. He desired a testimony of being cared for and by God alone. He desired a testimony of any position that he would have. It was one that was given to him by God. You could say that he was one who sought first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. And all these things were added unto him. God blessed him. But his heart was on the Lord. And now, as a stranger and a sojourner, not only is he exceedingly wealthy, but he's regarded as a mighty prince. He's got a testimony. I think that's very cool. And it stands in stark contrast to Lot. Remember, he pursued those things. He pursued the comforts of Sodom. He obtained a seat within the gate of Sodom. But his testimony was an absolute dumpster fire, right? So let's be those who pursue God and his best and allow him to add all those other things in as he sees fit. So the sons of Heth, they offer Abraham the choicest of their graves. You know, essentially, just pick one. It's yours. Now let's pick back up in verse 7. So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and spoke with them, saying, "If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site." So Abraham, he has his eyes on this particular cave of Machpelah belonging to Ephron, but states that he wants to pay the full price in their presence. And you get the sense that this is more than him just wanting to be fair, but he's desiring for this transaction to be above reproach, beyond any kind of criticism down the road. He wants it to be just done right. And in my reading, I found from almost every source that the following negotiation, which we're about to read, is in line with the cultural norm for that region. The one with the possession up for discussion, which in this case is the cave, they might offer it for free, but it was understood that you don't take it for free, right? And so then they would say, "Hey, I want to pay for it." No, I want to pay for it. At which time the person offering the item up for discussion would then list a ridiculous ripoff price that would be the starting point for the negotiations, and then they would whittle it down from there. So keep that in mind as we pick up in verse 10. Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even of all who went in at the gate of his city, saying, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." And Abraham bowed before the people of the land. He spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, "If you will only please listen to me, I will give you the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there." Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me, or me and you? So bury your dead." Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. Okay, so this guy Ephron, he's like, "Okay, it's yours, you can have it." and you can have the field in front of it. Now, at first, that sounds super generous, unless, of course, the information I got from all those sources about their bargaining was true, in which case maybe Ephron was just throwing his field in so that his windfall could be a little bit bigger. Like, hey, we're going to do a deal here. You can have my field, too, and my tractor. And I don't know. But what he tells him, hey, you can have this. And Abraham doesn't quibble about the field. He just says, please listen to me. I'll give you the price for the field. And I love it. Ephron's like, hey, you know, yeah, what's a piece of land between, 400 shekels between you and me? And again, that number was probably ridiculously high. If you've been to Mexico, you guys know the drill, right? You're like, how much is this cowboy hat? $50. I wouldn't give you 25 for that. Well, how about 30? And then you start leaving, and they're like yelling out the door, lower and lower prices. And as you're rounding the corner, like, $5. Just that's kind of how it works sometimes. Abraham, he doesn't engage in any of that. In verse 16, with zero counters. And I think maybe this was a surprise to Ephron. Maybe they were disappointed. Like, oh, come on. He just weighs out the silver. And the deal is done. I believe he did this on purpose. You know, probably paid beyond a fair price. Just to make sure there is no question with the inhabitants of the land who owns the field. He had the money. He wasn't, remember where his anchor was. Money was just making his boat sink lower in the water, right? So he weighs out the silver and wants it to be known that it was purchased, you know, with this beyond fair price. It was his. Now, as we read the rest of the chapter, we're going to see the transaction finalized and Sarah laid to rest, picking up verse 17. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, and the field and cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field that were in all the confines of its border were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. All right, so that's the end of chapter 23, and we have time to keep going. Okay, into chapter 24. We've covered the funeral. Now Abraham's going to turn his attention to finding a bride for his son. And this is a long chapter. It's a beautiful one. And just to ease your mind, we're only going to cover the first 14 verses today. But as we study this week and next, keep an eye out for insights that can be sorted into. I mean, you could find them in different categories, but in three basic categories. One is the historical account, how Isaac got his bride, a very important piece of history. Secondly, there's a heavenly picture where we see Abraham, he sends his servant to get a bride for Isaac. And as we read this, we should see a portrayal of God the Father sending the Holy Spirit to obtain a bride for the Son, for Christ. So keep an eye out for that. And then thirdly, there's always just great practical principles to note and to apply in our lives. So look for those things. Let's pick up in verse 1 of chapter 24. Now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. But you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. So Abraham, he's old. He's advanced in years, getting up there a ways. But we're told here, and this really stands out to me, the Lord had blessed him in every way. There's something special and unique about this. The Lord has blessed him in every way. I'm sure there was plenty of wealthy sheikhs in the area. We know that there was the Abimelechs and the Pharaohs and those sorts of folks. Men who possessed a lot of stuff. But Abraham stood apart from these men as blessed by the Lord. We saw it back in chapter 21, verse 22, that Abimelech looked at him and said, God is with you in all that you do. Could you see the hand of God on this man? What was different about the blessing upon Abraham? I believe that when people observed Abraham and his wealth, they saw one, and it was kind of a mystery to them, whose anchor line went up, just as we were talking about earlier, who wasn't anchored to this earth. He had the stuff, but he wasn't attached to it. He was attached to something else, and that stood out. Although he was very rich, he held on to nothing except the promises of God. And that's what opened him up, really, to be blessed in so many other ways, because his heart wasn't going to attach to those things. He truly depended on God. And I have a quote from A.W. Tozer regarding Abraham's wealth I thought was good. He said, I have said that Abraham possessed nothing, yet was not this poor man rich? Everything he had owned before was still his to enjoy: sheep, camels, herds, and goods of every sort. He also had a wife and his friends, and best of all, he had a son, Isaac, safe by his side. He had everything, but he possessed nothing. And A.W. Tozer says, that is the spiritual secret. If you want, do you guys want great spiritual blessings? I do. And well, if you turn on the TV and listen to the preacher, depending on who it is, you may hear promises of a life of endless blessing found in following Jesus. Well, we need to be clear that the blessing that comes, that you receive in following Jesus, it's only a blessing from God for the one whose anchor is up, who's living for heaven. That's the blessing that's promised us. Jesus in Matthew 6:21 tells us, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And just previous to this, he said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. So where is your treasure? Where is my treasure? How do you know? It's not complicated. If you want to know where a person's heart is, observe where their treasure is, where they're investing their time and their affections and the direction of their life. Where is it headed? You can tell where someone's heart is by where their treasure is. And then kind of the flip side is true as well. If a person's heart is just all in for the Lord, you will find that's where their treasure is. And if you find someone who has their heart in heaven and their treasure is in heaven, you're going to see them. You're going to observe in them. It's again, it's kind of this mystery, but they're like, it's like they're wiring all their transfers ahead into eternity. And that's what Abraham was doing. Hebrews 11:10 says he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And whatever that looked like on the physical level, I believe it just shined through him. And it was a testimony that the people around him saw God's blessing on this man. Okay, in verse 2, we see this older man blessed in every way. He calls his servant, which is his eldest servant. And interesting and noteworthy, you might want to note this, his servant is not named here. It's almost without question that this is Eleazar, we read of back in chapter 15, who was the heir to his house. Why is he not named here? Well, as I mentioned, we're looking for a spiritual picture in this passage, and Abraham's servant, I believe, is not named because he's a representative of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has a ministry of testifying about Christ and pointing people, directing people to Christ. He's not here to speak of himself. He's someone we look to and rely on and desire to influence us, but he's directing us to the Son. That's his ministry. And we'll circle back to the spiritual picture again, but let me just lay it out right now so that we know what we're looking for as we move forward. Think about when the last time was that we saw Isaac. When was that? It was up on Mount Moriah, right? That's the last place we saw him, laid on the altar as a picture for us of the Father sacrificing his Son. And in that account, through that account, we were assured God didn't want any harm to come to Abraham's son, Isaac, because he himself would provide a lamb. He would provide his own son for us. But after that, we don't see the son in the picture for a time. Where did Isaac go? We're not exactly sure, but next time we see him is after the father's servant returns with his bride. And there's Isaac engrossed in prayer out in the field, and the servant brings him the bride. Abraham sent his helper to go and to find a suitable bride for his son. That's what we're going to be looking at. And the next time we see Isaac is that moment when the servant rides up on those camels with Rebekah, and they're introduced. It's a beautiful picture. And again, we're going to circle back to this. But what a picture as the Son of God, who was the promised lamb, you know, the lamb that God promised, he gave his life, right, on Calvary. And then what? After a short period of time, after he rose from the grave, he ascended and he went back to the Father's house. And in John 14:2, we're told what he's doing there. One of the things he's doing there. Preparing a place for us, right? And meanwhile, while that's going on, who has the Father sent in his stead to prepare us as the bride of Christ to be reunited with the Son? He sent the Holy Spirit, represented in this account by Abraham's servant. And the bride he's getting is the church that will one day be taken back to the Son. We'll be received by him. John 14:3, remember that where I am, you may be also. A strikingly accurate picture. Something to chew on. I encourage you guys to read through this on your own. Read through the beginning of John 14 and chew on these things. Where are we at? Verse 2. Abraham, he makes his servant swear an oath, and probably a little bit odd to you, at least it is to me. He's like, place your hand under my thigh. I don't know about you, but in my personal Bible reading, I'm always like, why under the thigh? I've joked with my friends before. I'm like, put your hand under my thigh. Let's make this official. Nobody, we never did. But I looked into it. Why? There's a pretty straightforward explanation. Is the thigh and the loins were seen as symbolic of the source of one's offspring. So this oath is inviting the children of the person to come to avenge any act of disloyalty. If you were to break your promise, the children of this individual you were promising to were to hunt you down and to avenge. So it makes sense. Still, I prefer the handshake. Okay, that's what we'll probably do, the good old American handshake. Now, if you paid attention while he's placing his hand under Abraham's thigh, more importantly, he's swearing by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth. This is a very serious charge Abraham is giving to his servant. And we'll soon see his servant as a God-fearing, faith-filled man, much like his master, a beautiful servant, Eleazar. Why is it so important that Abraham has, you know, why is this oath so important to Abraham? Well, it has to do with finding a suitable bride for his son, which mattered much to him. And unbeknownst to Abraham, there's a picture being painted that's very important. So these things are important. The first emphasis, and I think I put up here, maybe, oh, you'll see it soon, but requirements for this bride, really it's just things, I would say, that mark a bride that's suitable for the son, rather than maybe the word requirements. Is that this bride was not to be, some of these are requirements, this one is not to be from the daughters of the Canaanites. The bride could not be corrupted by the residents of Canaan. The servant must go back to Abraham's homeland and find from amongst a bride from amongst his relatives. Now, as we keep this heavenly picture in mind and the Father's desire to present the church as a suitable bride to the Son, pure and spotless, we cannot be of this world. God's word tells us that. We're not to be of this world. We're in the world, but we're not to be of it. He calls us out. He has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the marvelous light, the kingdom of his Son, right? So she could not be of the Canaanites. And also, we saw there that the bride the Father is seeking is to be a relative. And as I thought about that, I was like, how in the world is the Holy Spirit going to find and prepare and fetch from amongst humanity a people who are related to God? Well, John 1, 12, I love this verse. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So who fits the credential of being a suitable bride of Christ? As many as have received him. We are made to be children of God. Let's keep reading. Verse 5. The servant said to him, to Abraham, suppose the woman's not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came? Then Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, who spoke to me, who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this my oath. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. So the servant's next question is logical. Well, what if I find the gal, you know, this pretty gal from amongst your relatives, but she doesn't want to come? What do I do? Should I send your son back there? And Abraham emphatically warns him a couple times here, do not take him back there. Abraham has journeyed too far, following the command of God to have it all be undone in this moment, have all the family right back where he started from. And I'm not sure if it's a stretch, but I do find it interesting how this parallels what Jesus said in John 14, that I will come again and receive you to myself. You know, that where I am, you may be also. The bride is to come to Christ, to be brought to the Father's house. That's the picture, not the other way around. Now, Abraham, he expresses great confidence in the God who called him, that he would send his angel before his servant. He's encouraging Eliezer with a pronouncement of the favor of God. But he does say, if the woman's unwilling to come, you're free from your oath. Now, I noticed in this passage, and I think you should underline it or mark it, is two times we see the question of the woman's willingness. And she's to be willing. And I strongly disagree with the Calvinist teaching that our free will is not a key component in the wonder of salvation. Now, I don't want to dive too far off into this, but it's not an exaggeration to say that they teach that as the servant, the Holy Spirit opens one's eyes to God, that his grace is irresistible, and they must say yes. I don't know if you guys are familiar with this. If you are, then this matters. Maybe you haven't heard this before. But the idea there is that you don't have a choice in the matter. And thus the reason, you could say the reason a high percentage of our world don't know the Lord, don't have a relationship with him, it boils down to their not having received revelation. It hasn't been given to them. God simply didn't predestine them for salvation. Now, they would argue, well, we're all guilty. So, you know, those who are judged are really getting what they deserved. Well, that's true. But I would say absolutely we're all guilty. But the Lamb of God, God's word tells us, came and took our place on the cross to take away the sin of 19% of humanity? The sin of the world, right? Now, what we do with the presentation of the offer to leave, in this case with the bride, to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go back to the father's house, that was left up to her. We see her willingness is considered in this picture, and I believe we see it all throughout Scripture. What if she's not willing? Throw a sack over her head, tie her to the camel, and bring her home. We don't see that. The reply is, if she's not willing, you're free from this oath. Now, I will say, I believe in the same passage we see the sovereignty of God depicted as well. In that statement, an angel of the Lord will go before you and you will take a wife. Abraham knew God had a bride for Isaac and he was confident that it was going to happen. How did he know that? I don't know. Did God tell him? Maybe. And here's, I think, where we scratch our heads. How does God move in the world around us and work and know things are going to happen and make them happen by his power, yet also give us free will? I'm sorry, I can't explain that to you. But and that's not my job to understand everything about our God and how big he is, but I believe it. So there's some things for you guys to chew on and to discuss and to meditate on. In the end, it should make your view of God, you should be more impressed with who he is as you wrestle through these things and just understand his love. And, you know, yeah, he revealed himself to me, but he also wants me to want him. He wants that relationship to be, yeah, reciprocated love. Okay, we're almost done. Going a little bit long. The servant swears to Abraham concerning the matter and prepares for the journey. Let's just read a few more verses, picking up verse 10. Then the servant took the 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things of his master's hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. He made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when the women go out to draw water. He said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink, and I will water your camels also, may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master. 10 camels. This is a legitimate caravan here. He's outfitted, notice, with a variety of good things. I love that. From his master's hand. Again, considering our picture, the Holy Spirit has been sent by the Father to seek out a suitable bride, and he comes with a variety of good things from God to impart into our lives, to give unto us a sampling of things to come. As I just thought about that phrase, the song Blessed Assurance came to mind, where it talks about a foretaste. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. We have the Holy Spirit brings all these things into our lives that are good and are wonderful. And they're just a taste. It's a sampling of what God has for us. The servant arrives at the city of Nahor, I assume named after Abraham's brother, Nahor. And he pulls up. He stops out by outside by a well. It's toward evening when the women would come to draw water. Why the evening? I assume it's the cool of the morning and the evening that they went. When I was in Africa, that's kind of how it went. You know, instead of gym memberships and Pelotons, they had large buckets and they would just go get water. Still don't want to do a workout? Let's go get some water, right? And probably not why they were doing it. They were actually taking the place of modern day plumbing. Impressive. A lot of neck strength there. But anyways, that's not important at all. What we should underline in this passage is the servant's dependence on God. As he approaches the well, he speaks to the Lord. He prays. And we'll find out in verse 45, if you look ahead, he said that he was just speaking in his heart. So all this is happening in his heart as he's sitting there at the well. His prayer is just for God's kindness to be on Abraham and for this mission to be a success. And he lays it out to the Lord. Give me a sign, a clear sign. And I love that he's just talking with him. You know, how about I'll ask a gal for a drink. I'll pick out a pretty one. I'm throwing that in there. And I'll just ask her for a drink. And if she says, drink, and I'll water your camels also, then I'll know she's the one. Now, the first part of his request is one I'm guessing most gals would say, sure, yeah, have a drink, absolutely. But voluntarily offering to water his camels, that's another story. It was a big job. And I decided to do, I've heard other people talk about it being a big job, but I just got some fresh data from the University of West Texas A&M, and they say a camel can drink up to 30 to 40 gallons at one time, and a larger camel can drink 53 gallons in just 3 minutes. Now, if you're filling a watering trough with 10 camels lined up, it could get a little discouraging, right? Dumping water in and just, it's gone. How much water are we talking? Let's just go with the lowest number, 30 gallons times 10 camels, 300 gallons. I looked up how much, you know, water could, you know, was typically pulled up in a bucket out of a well. And the bigger end was 3 gallons. That's what it was. How many times is that? That's 100 times cranking this bucket out of a well. I'm not sure exactly. Maybe she had a little bit bigger bucket. But either way, for someone to volunteer to do this is a special act of service. So not only must this gal be willing to come with him, we're going to see, to be a pilgrim, she's going to demonstrate the heart of a servant. And that's something the Lord works in us. Again, I have requirement up there, but that's something he works in us, is that heart set on pilgrimage and a willingness to be a servant like Christ. All right, well, we're told to live with expectation that the Lord will come back at any moment. May we meditate on this and be reminded he wants to find us faithful. What does that look like? Well, this is a good picture right here. Someone who is willing to serve, who is humble, and who has a heart willing to go along with wherever the Holy Spirit would lead you. We're going to stop here with they call it a cliffhanger, I think, right? We'll wait till next week to see what happens. Is there a girl who will actually do this? And surely she couldn't be pretty at the same time, right? A girl, a 10-camel woman? We'll find out. Okay, but between now and then, you can read ahead. You probably already have. But note the details. Learn the history. It all matters. Look for that picture. Chew on that picture. Discuss it, of the father sending his servant to get a bride. Make sure to note points of application for your own life. And then in closing here, well, the Old Testament pictures are beautiful, pointing to Christ. What's special is that they don't compare to the real thing. Jesus and what he did, and the heart of the Father to send, first of all, him to purchase us back, to redeem us back to God, but then to prepare us and to fit us for heaven, to be a bride that is without spot or wrinkle for the Son. It's an amazing thing. Jesus willingly gave his life. His blood was spilled to take away the sin of the world. And now, this very moment, I believe that the servant, the Holy Spirit, is at work. He's rolling up on your doorstep, in your house, to your heart, and he's calling out to you. He's drawing you. Hopefully you've already invited him in, and he's at work in your heart. But if you haven't, you need to open yourself up to him and ask him. Say, I need a Savior. Come, Lord, wash me with your blood. Take away my sin. Forgive me. Send your Holy Spirit inside to change me in an incredible way, to make me a new creation, to develop all these things in me, to deepen my faith, to give me the heart of Christ, a heart of humility and service, and a heart set on heaven, and make me yours. He will do that work. So many people reject this. Why do they reject this? Well, I believe it goes back to that anchor rope. They're anchored down. They're attached to their life here, and they love their stuff and their sin and their darkness, and they don't see what God has available to them, and they don't understand that there's no comparison. When Jesus tells us, you know, we have to give up our life to find it saved, you're not losing anything. You're giving up all the brokenness and all the things that are going to be destroyed by the moth and the rust and be stolen by thieves and corrupted. You're just giving over all of that stuff so that you can be given eternal treasure that will never be taken away from you. And, you know, we get those samplings of Christ here in this life and of what God has for us. But it's going to be so much better than that. So make sure you said yes to Jesus. Don't put off the call. Tomorrow may never come. I was really thankful for Mark giving that exhortation last week. And I just hope that everyone here has said yes to Christ and has cried out to him and received him. He is ready to come to you and to change your life. And if you need prayer, please ask for prayer. I'll hang out here a little bit after service, but also there's a lot of brothers and sisters around you who would like to pray with you, whether it be about salvation or something else you're struggling with. We're called to bear one another's burdens, and it's a very important thing to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and that we can just go through chapters, verse by verse, and look at an old man who's walked with you for many, many years, bearing his wife, and then see him sending his servant off to find a wife for his son. And through these accounts, there's so much for us to learn and to glean and to discover about you. And I pray that you would teach us your people, Lord. I pray that we would take this message and the points, and that we would go back on our own and read through this, and that you would just solidify and confirm and clarify and grow us. Thank you that that's a work of the Holy Spirit. We invite you to do it, and we do want to be found faithful. So please continue your work in our hearts, fitting us for heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.